We enter now into the time where we approach the Word of God and listen to those words for saving grace in our lives. Pray with me for illumination. Your light, O Lord, in this season of Epiphany, shines from within in the most private part of our lives as you dwell within us. Open us to the sounds and meanings of your word, that we may shine forth as your disciples in this world. We ask all this in your holy name. Amen.
Our first scripture reading is from the Old Testament, from the book of the prophet Micah, chapter 6, verses 1 through 8, in your pew Bible on page 757. Hear what the Lord says. Rise, plead your case before the mountains, and let the hills hear your voice. Hear your mountains, the controversy of God, and your enduring foundation of the earth, for God has the controversy with his people, and God will contend with Israel. O my people, what have I done to you? In what have I wearied you? Answer me. For I brought you up from the land of Egypt and redeemed you from the house of slavery, and I sent you before Moses and Aaron and Miriam. O my people, remember now what King Balak of Moab devised, what Balaam, son of Beor, answered him, and what happened from Shittim and Gilgal, that you may know the saving acts of the Lord. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before God on high? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams and 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give him my firstborn for my transgressions, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has told you, O mortal, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God? Here ends the first reading.
Our New Testament reading is from the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 5, verses 1 through 12, found on page 785 in your pew Bibles. When Jesus saw the crowds, he went up to the mountain, and after he sat down, his disciples came to him. They began to ask to speak and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." This is the word of the Lord.
May the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts be pleasing to you, O Lord, my Redeemer, my Savior, my Rock. Amen. Follow me and I will make you fish for people. Jesus said this in the chapter we read last week in Matthew 4, verse 19. He was walking along the shoreline and observing two sets of brothers who were family fishermen casting and repairing their nets. Jesus was promising to turn them into leaders who could pull their fellow human beings from the ruthless, cutthroat punishing conditions of being a subjugated people of Rome. Jesus would enable them to begin a new kind of kingdom on earth, not the kingdom of any men, but the kingdom of God. We also heard the week before that the kingdom of heaven is drawing near. Remember, John the Baptist had just been arrested for calling the people into the wilderness around the River Jordan in order to repent, for the kingdom of heaven has drawn near. And once John was arrested, Jesus replicated John's call exactly. Repent, the kingdom of heaven is near. First John and then Jesus would become martyrs before Herod, who now acted as Rome's puppet in Galilee. So the whole force of Rome is funneled through Herod, the king, who's in charge of Galilee, and it's up to him to keep all the people in order and to pay their tribute to Rome. So it's possible that Simon Peter and Andrew, James and John dropped their nets, hoping Jesus was calling them to be soldiers in some kind of military rebellion. We remember that only a few years before Jesus was born, only 30 years before we're talking now in the life of Jesus, the proud people of Galilee had arisen against the Romans and were brutally subjugated. The Roman general Varus crucified as many as 2,000 people in Galilee to make an example of them. And those crosses stood over them and their parents and Jesus' birth to remind everybody, don't get out of line. In 70 AD, they would rise up once more, so 40 years after this. And they would join a final Jewish rebellion which scattered the people of Israel for 2 millennia. Jesus' ministry took place in the terrible time between these 2 Holocausts. It was not, they call it the Pax Romana, but that Roman peace came through brutality, brute force. So it's possible, and a lot of people think that that's why the fishermen dropped their nets, because why else would they? But there are other reasons. And maybe it was just Jesus' magnetism, because none of us can imagine walking and hearing Jesus actually physically calling to us. Or not many of us. Some of us have heard that voice. But Jesus disappointed anybody who was looking for an armed rebellion, as we know. Like Martin Luther King Jr., in our own time, Jesus knew violence begets violence. Instead of tools of warfare, Jesus went through Galilee, teaching in synagogues, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom, and curing diseases and every sickness, so that the only army that collected included sick people, people who were invalids, people who had been hidden, people who were afflicted with diseases and pains, demoniacs, epileptics, paralytics. They all came marching out, and all their loved ones, and Jesus cured them. That's the army of Jesus. And Matthew says in chapter 4, because of this, great clouds followed Jesus from Galilee, the Decapolis, Jerusalem, Judea, and from beyond the Jordan. So people from all the Roman provinces are coming to Jesus. To pull people out of their desperate cycle of subjugation and poverty and bitter subservience to Roman brutality, because the Romans weren't building anybody up, right? They were extracting goods, which they needed to do to support their amazing accomplishments. But they didn't do it for the subjugated. They did it for the Romans. To counteract this, Jesus wove a new kind of net. Jesus' net pulled out the most vulnerable and the sickest people and the poorest people first, as we hear in his healing actions. And then today, we hear another part of the net. So he has these healing actions. That's part of Jesus' net that's capturing people and pulling in his army. And the other part is the teaching that Jesus does. Today's reading said, Jesus saw the crowds coming and descending on them. So he went up to a hill so that they wouldn't get just overrun. And Jesus sat down and his disciples gathered around him. In Matthew's gospel, the Sermon on the Mount is Jesus' special instructions before the rest of the army comes. It's just for his disciples, the ones who are learning to be fishers of people. And just like the silent puzzle of the ocean floor that we watched the Cub Scouts and Boy Scouts work on together last week, this teaching is a series of puzzles. Each one of these statements catches us up. In all of world literature, I personally have never read anything quite so cryptic or hidden that at the same time is completely captivating. Because at the end of each puzzle, we're granted an amazing and wonderful fulfillment of our wildest dreams. So you want to know how it works. That's how Jesus has put these little sayings together. And I'm a former marketing person, and to me, the Beatitudes are pure genius. But it's not because I understand them. It's because I want to understand them. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. I want the kingdom of heaven to be mine. And be honest, don't you too? But what does it mean to be poor in spirit? That's not what Luke says. Luke just says, blessed are the poor. Matthew says, blessed are the poor in spirit. Does that mean that we're dejected? Maybe. People have written dissertations about this one line. The smartest people I read about this week, who made the most compelling arguments that I read about, say that the people who understand this one beatitude best are contemplatives, like the desert hermits who came about as the Roman Empire began to fall and the Visigoths came and everybody was feuding and these people left and they gave up all of their wealth and they walked into the caves and they spent all their hours with a few of Jesus' sayings. And there are the earliest monks, and there are medieval contemplatives. All of them spent long hours dwelling with God, not so much in their thoughts as in their spirits, which is hard to imagine, trying to free their minds and their hearts and souls so that they could turn their lives and just feel God lifting them up and being with them. Turning their lives over to a great cloud of unknowing, which is how they describe being with God. It's a process of lifelong contemplation. Is this what Jesus means? Jesus himself spends a long time in all four Gospels doing this, going off on his own as part of his ministry. He climbs a mountain and he communes with his Father, and then he comes back down and he helps us. So like Jesus, I have to think that there's some way to integrate this kind of contemplation in our everyday lives and to be doing what we need to do. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. This one is terrible. I hate this one. No one wants to mourn. In fact, we do all we can to minimize our losses. First, we're always aspiring to avoid our own death, right? I like to not think about it very much. And we also avoid to lose somebody that we love. We never want that to happen. In my own house, we're struggling with this, not over people, but the loss of our two cats. Me and my husband and our teenage daughter were so afraid of the hurt that happens when you lose a pet, that we're putting off the adoption of our next one. Some of us even shut off our lives, maybe you know somebody like this, to being truly open to other people. Sometimes this happens because someone very dear to that person has died when they were younger and more open, and the loss of that person is just unbearable and something they never want to happen again. But Jesus tells his disciples, too bad. If you want to be blessed, you have to attach your life to people who will leave you in death and in other ways. You have to love them so much and rely on them so much that when they are gone from your life, you will not know how to stop mourning. And it's then, only then, in your powerful experience of loss, that your body, mind, and soul will be fully open to the comfort of your Heavenly Father. Oh, Jesus, this is supposed to be good news. We can and we should spend a week or a month or a year on each one of these Beatitudes. That's what we're here to do. And that's what they're here to do. They catch us up and they don't let us go on. They don't let us think we understand fully our faith. They make us want to know more. They make us want to try more, because it's not just intellectual knowledge. It's the knowledge of how to live. And Jesus is encapsulating that for us in these little tiny blurbs. The next one is equally daunting. Oh, blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. The meek will inherit the earth. No, Jesus, the meek will get squelched by the strong. The meek cannot compete. The meek become scapegoats. Don't tell us to be meek. Anything but that. I don't really understand it. But I do know Jesus was reorienting his disciples and turning them around and turning them inward and helping them listen to what God truly believes. Jesus was inoculating them from the external realities of everyday life in Roman-occupied fishing villages where life was brutal and short and competitive and mean, where sometimes you sold your children because the other people in your family needed bread, and they were sold into slavery, and there's no account of how many slaves there were in Roman-occupied territories or in Rome. Jesus is saying life is exactly opposite to what it seems. Real life, God's life, is opposite. And with these sayings, Jesus was weaving the hearts of his disciples and their souls and minds into becoming new kinds of fishermen with a new net. These are the tools of the kingdom. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. This is a bad translation. There's nothing about righteousness in the New Testament. The word is being made just by God. That's what the words are. It has the word dikaios, to be made just. And sometimes that justice word gets people angry, but that's God's word. It is not righteousness, even though in our Reformed tradition we like to say righteousness. That's not the truth. It's being made just, and it comes directly from that reading in Micah that Ken read for us. What does the Lord require of you? Tzedakah is the Jewish word, and that's what Micah says God requires of us, and to be humble. And that's what Jesus is trying to teach us here, to be humble and to lift up the sick and the lonely and the addicted. I'm not going to go through all of them because we have communion and we have a lot more to learn. But this is a net of teaching that Jesus has set before us. And by following the threads of these Beatitudes, that's how we become strong disciples. By putting them into action, we become fishers of people. People who are able to pull others out of a sea of darkness. Because that's our goal. That's what Jesus wants us to be. So I wrote about this in February's newsletter, and I promise you're going to get it today. And Terry has done all her work, and it's really up to me. And our question is, what kind of net can we weave together? Have we been weaving together with Family Promise, who's coming here today, and with all our ministries? How do we strengthen that net so that we can truly be fishers of people? How can we capture isolated people who hunger for fun and fellowship and chili cook-offs? How can we capture people who are hurting, who hunger to heal from past trauma and neglect and abuse? What kind of net can we fashion to capture people who consider themselves spiritual, but not especially religious? Yet you know they are hungering for a connection with the divine and to one another. What kind of net can we fashion to capture people who are battling illness and pain and infirmity? And how can we help all the fishers of people who are out there already? That's what we're going to be looking at. How can we add juice to all the missions and all the ministries, to the teachers and the fire people, men and women, who are out there doing God's work? How can we feed them spiritual gifts and actual food? To follow Christ means we are going to weave our church community into a net that rescues people. And first we have to save ourselves. And that's why when Jesus saw the crowds flocking from across the countryside, he climbed a mountain and he gave these few kernels of wisdom to his closest disciples. They are complex. They are perplexing. We have to jump into them and not just go quickly over them. I'm very excited to be learning about this with each of you, and I hope you are too. Let us pray. Gracious Lord Jesus, you have called each of us here to be your ministers, to be fishers for people. We ask you to strengthen our faith. We ask you to strengthen the net of your love in our lives. And then we ask you to throw that net out. Help us throw it out into our community so that we can be fishers of people. We ask all this in your holy name. Amen.